Well, open your Bibles to John chapter 17, please. We're back in John's Gospel after a couple of weeks away. And though I've been preaching through John's Gospel over the past year and a half, almost, as we got to the end, of course, I went to the Passion Narrative for Easter. Now we're back in John 17. And after next week, we'll be in John 20 as we finish the book. So a little hopping around toward the end. But I don't think that's going to be a challenge for you. For one reason, John 17 really does stand apart as the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays with his disciples in the upper room before he died. Would you bow your heads, please, and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit to minister to us, that you would take these words and make them live in our hearts, that we would recognize that this prayer is not only a prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples, but it is the sort of prayer that he is no doubt praying for us, even today, as he reigns in heaven with you as our intercessor and advocate. And so, Lord, we ask that you would allow us to enjoy this prayer, to think about it deeply, and that your Spirit would apply it to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know that prayer was one of the most important ministries that Jesus had during his life on earth? That Jesus prayed so often that his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. Now, of course, prayer is conversation between a person and God. Therefore, we don't have the content of most of Jesus' prayers. Only God heard them. But you might know that we pray because Jesus prayed and set an example for us of how to live in God's world. And we do that by praying often. And do you know that Jesus still prays for you, that he is alive and serves right now as our intercessor? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we read these words. My little children, writes John, same one who wrote the gospel, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Or if you turn just back a little bit then to Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews 7, starting in verse 23, we read that the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It is essential to understand this because there are all kinds of misunderstanding about prayer. To know that Jesus is our intercessor, our advocate, that he prays for us. Some teach that we should pray to Mary or dead saints so that they can intercede for us. But this is a lie. It is not taught in the Bible. Some teach that prayer has some power in itself if you pray just the right way. But this is a lie. Prayer is powerful only because as we pray, we speak to God, the one who holds the universe in his hand. Some teach that prayer should only be done by priests or pastors because somehow they are closer to God. But this is a lie. God listens to our prayers, not because of a title, but because we are his children. Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father in the name of his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll say that again. Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father in the name of his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father We pray in the way that Jesus teaches us to pray, with the standing that He gives us. That's what it means to pray in His name. To pray as He would pray, because He has given us the command and the authority to pray. And the Holy Spirit then comes and helps us to say the words, and He makes it all work. Do you know, however, that Jesus Christ is our intercessor? And how is it that He prays for those who follow Him? That's what we're looking at today as we look at John 17. After Jesus has shared the Last Supper with His disciples, after He has washed their feet, after He has taught them, late into the evening, now He prays for them. John 17 is a prayer, unique among prayers. It is traditionally called the high priestly prayer, which fits. But it could also be called the Lord's Prayer, if we haven't already used that term for the prayer that He teaches His disciples in Matthew 6. It is called the high priestly prayer because in it Jesus does what the Old Testament priests were supposed to be doing all along. He intercedes for His people. He places Himself between God, who is holy, and man, who is sinful, with all of our struggles and needs. But Jesus in this prayer does more for us than any priest could ever do. And He begins by praying for Himself and then for His disciples as only the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, could do. This is a prayer by Jesus on the way to the cross. It is unique in that the one who prays it is Jesus. This sets it apart from most prayers that are offered. It is unique in what is confidently asserted. John 17, verse 4, Jesus said, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You gave Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." No one else can pray a prayer like that. Only Jesus can pray that. It is unique in who is prayed for. We see that Jesus is praying for His disciples. He speaks of them throughout. In verse 9, "I ask on their behalf," He says. And then later on in verse 20, He says, "I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in Me through their word." And so Jesus is not just praying for the disciples that were there with Him in that upper room, but He's praying for everyone who will believe through their word. He's praying for you, and He's praying for me. This prayer is unique in the very personal request at the beginning, that Jesus would be glorified by His Father. Notice in this prayer that, like the Lord's Prayer, it is addressed to the Father in heaven. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things. That's a reference to all of the teaching that we would have just read through chapters 13 through 16. This upper room discourse. Jesus spoke these things, and then lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." He begins with this request, "Father, glorify Me as I give eternal life to them." Now, there are a lot of lessons to be learned from this prayer about prayer. But realize that this is not a prayer that you and I can pray. It is not an example for us. That is not the point. Now, the content of this prayer is so beyond you and me that to pray this prayer would be blasphemy. But right away, an important question strikes the reader. It is evident that Jesus is praying here for what He knows His Father already fully intends to do. Why? Well, this tells us something about prayer. the nature of prayer. Jesus is showing us that when we pray, the idea of prayer is to pray as God would pray, for what God wants. Jesus is praying this way aloud so that his disciples will learn and remember what he's doing, and that he's doing it for them. And second, Jesus prays this with his disciples aloud so that when he is glorified with the Father, meaning the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the Father and the Son will receive all the glory for what Jesus will do. But what is it that Jesus prays for, which is what the Father already wants? And here we get to the heart of the text. For what does Jesus pray? And you can see his request twice in these first five verses, at the beginning and at the end of this section, verses 1 through 5. In verse 1, Jesus says, glorify your Son. And in verse 5, then again, he says, glorify me together with yourself. Jesus is asking his Father to glorify him. But what does the word glorify mean? Well, the word glorify means to show or reveal something in all of its beauty and detail. To show something for what it really is. In this case, to show Jesus for who he really is. And we also see that this glory is beyond the sort of glory that is due any human being. Verse 5. Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There is a mutual glorification that is to take place that Jesus is asking for. This is in contrast to Jesus' humbling of himself, but is essential to his ultimate purpose. In verse 1, we read Jesus saying, Father, the hour has come. And this is the hour that Jesus has been alluding to throughout the whole Gospel of John. There is this hour coming that something is going to happen. Jesus said to his mother at the wedding of Cana, my hour has not yet come. Now he says to his Father, the hour has come. This is the hour that Jesus will do his principal saving work, in which the Father will glorify the Son, and the Son will glorify the Father. Now, will you take a step deeper into the text and see the means of this glorification? How will it happen? How will it be done, this mutual glorification, where we will see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and in seeing Jesus Christ in his glory, we will see the Father in his glory? This is the hour of the cross, the hour of Jesus' suffering and death for us. In verse 1, we read Jesus' statement, the hour has come. Then comes his request, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then verse 2 begins with an even as. Some translations, the word since is there, or for, or because, or just as. You see, this mutual glorification is going to happen through the work that Jesus Christ is going to do and is doing. Just as you gave him authority over all flesh. The Father has given the Son authority to do this. To do what? The cross. That to all you have given him, Jesus says. We're in verse 2. That to all you have given him, he may give eternal life. Who are these all that have been given to Jesus by the Father? The Father has determined who this will include. And to see clearly who Jesus is talking about, you have to turn back to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, starting in verse 27, Jesus speaks of his sheep. He says about them, listen as I read, John 10, 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see, the Father has sheep. This is a metaphor for people. There are people that the Father has picked out to give to His own dear Son so that He can die on the cross to pay for their sins, so that He can give them eternal life. John 10 says that. John 17 says that. Jesus is asking the Father to glorify Him as He goes to the cross and gives His life for these people who are His, that the Father has picked out and given to Him, so that He can give them eternal life. The glory of Christ will be demonstrated as He gives eternal life to His sheep. And how will Jesus do that? Well, back in John chapter 10, He tells us. Jesus says in John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it up again. Jesus is going to give eternal life to those whom the Father gives Him by giving His life on the cross. In John 17, Jesus is asking His Father to get Him to the cross where He will lay down His life willingly for His sheep. And when He does this, the sin price will be paid, and His sheep, His people, will be redeemed. And He will bring glory then. This will bring glory to the Son and to the Father, because it is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. In this work, all creation will ultimately see that God is good and just and loving and faithful, and that everything that He promises, He does. It is at the cross that the character and beauty of God the Father and His Son is most clearly seen. It is at the cross that we see the justice of God, that no sin goes unpunished. The justice of God meets with the mercy of God, where He forgives sinners. How can that be? God's people have been wondering this for ages. The temple sacrifices were just a shadow of this ultimate price that would have to be paid by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as He glorifies His Father and shows all of creation and all people that Jesus wants to give you eternal life. Do you know this? Some people think God is stingy, sort of like He's sitting up in heaven saying, well, I'm not really sure I want to give anyone eternal life. Maybe I won't save anybody. Oh, but maybe I'll save you. No. He wants to give eternal life to every single human being. What is eternal life? Verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Eternal life means to be in relationship with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ forever. Now, though Jesus wants to give everyone eternal life, it is fitting that everyone would have eternal life. Not everyone gets eternal life, because not everyone is willing to be in a relationship with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ forever. It is by trusting in Jesus and His death on the cross that we are brought into this relationship. We were debtors, owing God a price for our sin that we could never pay. Jesus makes the payment. We were guilty, having offended a holy, perfect God. In Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, we are justified and declared not guilty. We were slaves to sin and servants of ourselves, but now we can be freed from sin and able to serve God. We were rebels at war with God in our hearts, but now on the cross, Jesus makes us His friends at peace with God. We were spiritual orphans, cut off from the family of God. At the cross, now you can be His adopted children. We were destined for death and hell. Now we are destined for life everlasting with God if you turn to Jesus and trust Him. and you can do that only because the Father gives you to the Son. Look at verses 4 and 5. The two parts of this mutual glorification are there as well. Jesus, again, repeating his request, emphasizing the work he is doing as the means of this mutual glorification. And you can see that Jesus is certainly no ordinary man, but pre-existent with the Father. And so we can see that our salvation is not primarily about you. That Jesus did not go to the cross first and foremost to save you. He went to the cross to glorify his Father, and that his Father would glorify you. And in doing that, he saves you. Your salvation is not primarily about you. It is primarily about Jesus Christ and what he is doing, what God has done. And by the end of this prayer, we will see that the whole purpose of what Jesus is doing is so that they may see my glory, John 17:24. Well, as we move on to verse 6, we learn Jesus says, "You gave them to me, and I have given them your words." In verses 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking about his disciples, his sheep given to him by the Father. In verses 6 through 8, we learn some especially important attributes of these disciples, these people, these sheep of Jesus. And it is important to remember that these are those who know the Father. We've already heard that. To whom he gives eternal life. In other words, in verses 6, 7, and 8, we are reading about what a Christian looks like. What is a Christian? What eternal life looks like when people live it out. If you are not this, then you are not a Christian. If you are not this, verses 6, 7, and 8, you are not going to heaven. What is a Christian? Who are these people and what do they look like who have been given to Jesus by his Father so that Jesus can give them eternal life? Listen as I read John 17, verses 6, 7, and 8. "I have manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." What is a Christian? What does it look like to have eternal life? First of all, verse 6, a Christian is given to Jesus by his Father. And Jesus says this again in verse 9. We heard it earlier in verses 1 through 5. Jesus is praying not for everyone in the world, but for his own. And those who are his own were given to him by the Father in heaven. We saw this in John 10. We see it in another way in Ephesians chapter 1. I'll just flip there quickly and read it to you. This is Paul writing to the believers, the Christians at Ephesus. And Paul writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, the Father and Christ are getting the glory for what he has done for us. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." And there again we see the nexus of the glory given to Christ and his Father because he chooses to save us. Are you a saved person? Are you a Christian? Are you trusting in the Lord for your salvation? Well, it didn't begin with you. It was God's idea to save you. You might think that you chose to follow Jesus. And if you do think that, I'm sure you're right. But how did you choose to follow Jesus? How is it that you're choosing to follow him this very day? Do you know that God gave to you and gives to you the grace to make that choice? If you would consider your life honestly, think back to how things happened. you would see that even before you thought about the Lord, He was doing things in your life to draw you to Him. Secondly, a Christian keeps the word of the Lord. We see this in John 17, right at the end of verse 6. And they have kept your word. This is the clearest indication of who is truly a follower of Jesus, a Christian. We see this in Romans. We see this in 1 John. We see this in James. A Christian keeps the word of the Lord. What does it mean to keep His word? Well, the Bible speaks to this. Throughout the whole Bible, it speaks to this. It means that you learn what Jesus says. You learn what God says, and you listen to it, and you remember it. You find ways to remember what God says. It means then that you obey what He says in detail, the way that He says it, about everything, about your time, about your money, about relationships and marriage and sex and church and children and your mission in life. You obey Jesus. You keep His word about everything. It means that you teach what He says to others. You don't keep it a secret. You see, it makes no sense to call Jesus Lord and then say to Him, but I'm not going to do what you say. I have a better idea, Jesus. No. Later on in this very prayer, Jesus will speak of the importance of His words. He says in John 17, 14, I have given them your word. In John 17, 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So a Christian is given to Jesus by His Father. A Christian keeps the word of the Lord. Third, a Christian knows that Jesus comes from God and the Father speaks for God, comes from God the Father and speaks for God the Father. There is no one else like Jesus who has ever come into this world. There is no other religion, no philosophy, no institution, no party, no organization that speaks for God. None of these speak absolute truth. There is nothing else that can save you or fix the world. Muhammad cannot do it. Buddha cannot do it. Trump cannot do it. No one but Jesus has the answers. No one but Jesus knows the way. It is useless to follow these others. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. A Christian is given to Jesus by his Father. A Christian keeps the word of the Lord. A Christian knows that Jesus comes from God the Father and speaks for God the Father. And a Christian receives the words of Christ, understands them, and trusts in Jesus. Verse 8, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. This is a statement of trust. A Christian trusts Jesus. To know the words of Christ, to receive them, to understand them, is to trust in Jesus. If Jesus has come from God, there is nothing more important in all the world for you to know and understand than what He says. If He's not from God, ignore Him. But if He is from God, there's nothing else more important for you to know and understand and think about than the words that Jesus speaks that come from God. If He's really sent by God, you need to live by everything He ever said, even when you think you know better. And let's be honest, there are times when we feel like, Jesus, I know better than you. I mean, here I am, this is my life, and this is what I want to do. And it seems to me this is the right way to do it. And we open our Bibles, if we're wise, and we realize that Jesus might be saying something else, telling us to obey Him rather than ourselves. That can make us uncomfortable. Even when you feel like it would be more fun or profitable to ignore Him, trust in Jesus says, I'll do it your way. Even when I think my way is better, I'm going to do it your way, Jesus. And guess what happens later on? We look back and we realize, boy, it was a good thing I didn't do it my way. And then there are times when we do it our way. And we look back and we realize, boy, I sure made a hash out of things. Even when you feel as though you don't really understand why He says what He says, it is important to obey Jesus. You need to obey Him because in that obedience is trust. That is what faith means. And so verses 9 and 10 make it clear that when you live this way, you show that you belong to Jesus. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You see, he's just asking for his disciples these things. And all the things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. When you belong to Jesus, you listen to what he says. When you belong to Jesus, he is praying for you. And when you belong to Jesus, he is glorified in you. You show people what Jesus looks like. And finally, Jesus asks, in verses 11 and 12, he asks his Father to keep them. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. In these two verses, we learn of a very important way that Jesus is praying for those who are his, for you and I. Listen as I read. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. The name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus is praying for something that he knows his Father fully intends to do. And here is the request, his request of the Father. We see it in verse 11. Keep them in your name. What does that mean? For what is Jesus asking? Well, verse 12 gives us a big hint. Keep them in your name must be similar to what Jesus was doing when he spent 3 years with them. Because he says in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. He kept them in his name by teaching them. He kept them in his name by showing them who he is. He kept them in his name by setting an example for them. He kept them in his name by rebuking them sometimes, by correcting them sometimes. He kept them in his name by training them. He kept them in his name by praying for them. And now he will not be with them. So in his absence, the Father will be doing this, keeping them in his name in answer to his prayer for them and for us. And how does it happen now? Well, in much the same way. And Jesus tells us in John 14 and John 16 that when he leaves, he is going to send another counselor, another helper. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit will do will be keep us in Jesus' name. The Spirit will take all these things that Jesus has already been doing and guide us in understanding them. He will bring to our remembrance the things that Jesus has said, and the Holy Spirit confirms that we are his. Romans 8 tells us this. The Puritans of the 17th century were soul doctors. Maybe no other pastor or theologians were so adept at helping people to follow Jesus with all their hearts. And they thought that an essential part of being a Christian was perseverance. Why? Well, it is because this world, your flesh, and the devil are going to do everything that they can to tear you away from Jesus. Some of you know this. Some of you have yet to really feel it. Others of you have felt it, and in fact, some of us here have been pulled away from Jesus for a time until the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, finally brought us to our senses and led us back. Have you felt it? Have you felt the battle for your soul that is going on even right now? That this world that we live in wants to tear you away from Jesus, and you have to hold on. You have to fight the battle. But Christian, you are not alone. Not only do you have Christian brothers and sisters to help you and pray for you, and don't fail to depend on others. God puts people in your life to help you, sometimes to rescue you. If you don't believe that, give me a call, and if I can't help you, I will find someone who can. In your bulletins, you might notice this Sunday that we will be putting the phone numbers for our elders there. And if you have a prayer concern, or a request, or just need someone to talk to about the Lord or whatever struggle it might be, please call either myself or one of the elders, you pick one, and ask for prayer. The Bible tells us that if someone needs prayer or needs healing, he should call on the elders and they will come and pray for him, even anointing him with oil, asking the Lord to minister to that person. We should do that for each other. And it doesn't have to be elders. It can be anyone. Find someone to talk to. There's no reason that in this community, in this country, a Christian should be alone. We need to lean on our brothers and sisters. But more than that, you have Jesus praying to God the Father that He would keep you. Never forget this. When the temptations come, when you're tempted to despair, when you want to give in, remember that Jesus prays for you, your advocate, your intercessor. He prays for you and the Father sends His Spirit to help you. And if you are truly His, He will not let you go. And you show that you are His by not letting go of Him. Do not let go of Jesus. He will not let go of you because He wants to get you all the way home for His glory so that you can have eternal life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's paid our sin price. He's made us Your children. And Lord, He prays for us even now as He lives forever. We give You thanks and praise and ask You, Lord, that You would not let us forget what it means to be Yours. We ask in Jesus' name.